Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter number 7. Ecclesiastes chapter number 7 will give us some more of what we have called profitable life concepts. Solomon begins the book of Ecclesiastes with raining on the parade, saying, you know, this is what you value, it's not worth anything. This is what you value, it's not worth anything. And he goes through the concepts that we called at the beginning of the book, how to waste your life, or wasted life concepts. And now we've transitioned over into what we've called profitable life concepts. And some of these may sound unusual, and if they do, it's because we live in a world that very subtly erodes our values and pulls us in. That's why the Lord warned us not to love the world. It's easy to love the world. It is easy to fall in love with the world. And it is easy to adopt the concepts or the values of the world. And so Paul warns us to be cautious in our walk in this world. The scripture tells us again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's not just a command to make us miserable. That's a command to make us happy. And so we've looked at those wasted life concepts. We've also looked at some of the profitable life concepts. I'll run through them very quickly. Profitable life concept number one is God's timing or God's schedule is the most important part of life. Following God and following God's timetable. Did you ever notice when we want to serve the Lord, we want instant success? When we want to pray, we want God to answer right now. When we want to read the Bible, we want to be able to sit down and read all the way through the Bible and understand every bit of it in 15 minutes. We're not willing to spend the time that is necessary. And yet everything that God does for us is done over a process of His schedule. Meaning simply this, if you got saved 3 years ago, you ought to be a much better Christian today than you were 3 years ago, and 3 years into the future, you should have progressed even as far. The Christian life is a life's process according to God's schedule and timing. Nobody knows everything. Preachers sometimes get far more credit than they're worth. They say, well, this person's been in the ministry for 10 years or 25 years or 50 years, and they know everything. And that's not true. That's not true. The best preachers are continually learning because, again, it is on God's schedule and God's timing. We go through problems and hit the wall just like everybody else does. You go through problems and hit the wall like everybody else does. And God uses those things to train us and separate us from the world, to make us more endeared to Him, to His Word, to His people. And so the life that we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Wasted life concept is trying to do it your own way. Profitable life is allowing God to work in your life day by day, week by week, year by year, and never coming to the place where you say, okay, I got it, I don't need God anymore. I got it, I don't need the Bible. I got it, I don't need the church. I don't need God's people. I got this, I got it all figured out. I got it all wrapped around my finger. No worries. The truth of the matter is, you've just destroyed everything you've tried to build because God works over time. And again, we spent time in that concept. Profitable life concept number two is God has to have first place. God does not take a back seat. God does not ride in the passenger seat of life. God expects to have absolute authority in all matters. We talk about the Bible. We say the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And that's true, but only because the Bible is God's Word. And because the Bible is God's Word, when I submit myself to the Scripture, I submit myself to God who has to have ultimate decision making process in my life. The truth of the matter is, if we look at the places where we have greatest regrets, if you look back tonight, you probably don't have to look too far till you can see one of those regrets and you say, I wish I had not, or I wish I had never gone, or I wish one of those regrets, and you'll find 99.9% of the time, it's when God said turn right and we said, I'm going to go forward. I'm going to go to the left. I'm not going to do what God wants me to do. I'm not going to give God first place, and that's a great danger for a Christian. especially when you've been saved 8, 9, 10, 12, 15 years. We know enough scripture basically to blow ourselves up. And I mean that with great respect. When we begin to think independently of what God is and what He desires to do in our life, when we begin to feel like I'm now spiritual, I can make my own decisions. Do you understand? That's a mark of immaturity spiritually. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He did not depart from that concept that said, I've got it down. I don't need God anymore. The valuable life is the principle that understands in everything, in every way, and every day, God has to have first place in my life. Meaning what? God may disappoint you by taking your will and moving you in another direction even 20 years after you got saved. There is such a great change when we first get saved. We find old things passing away continually. The day after we got saved, the week after we got saved, the month after we got saved. We're in that transition. And if you think back to the time you got saved, probably over that first month or two or that first year, just a tremendous number of things changed. Do you realize that some folks here that never went to church probably more than once or twice a year in their whole life till they got saved, and then all at once they're going three or four times a week? You realize what a great change that is. And in that process, after a while, we begin to develop another routine. Now I'm used to going to church three, four times a week. Now I'm used to carrying my Bible with me. Now I know the songs in the hymn book by memory. And I don't even need to turn in the hymn book anymore. And all at once, I'm tempted to say, I got this. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have it. I never will have it. I still need God first in my life. Profitable life goal number three is that God alone provides the richness in life. In other words, I don't use God and obey God in order so I can go get what I want. I don't obey God and be a good little child so I can get all the candy and the sweet stuff and the sugary stuff and all the stuff. I don't get in that position where I play the middle against God. And I'll do this and this and this in order to gain God's favor. God's the only one that enriches life. The more I have of Him, the richer I become. I find sometimes our problems with God is not that God's not there, not that God doesn't bless, it's that God doesn't give me what I want. Now think about this. When you get to that place in life, you have become just somebody trying to use God. And I can't tell you how many times, even in a year, that I talk with people and their whole underlying concept is, I thought God would do this and He didn't do it. Well, then your opinion and your attitude was wrong. Because it is God that enriches life. It is having Him. It is being obedient to Him that provides the riches, not the things. That's why the Lord said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I can't use God in order to gain the things. If I do, I'm still an idolater. What I need to realize is that over the course of time, I let God schedule and God have first place in my life. And then I begin to realize that I have a richness in life even without the things that I once believed were essential to having a productive and happy life. He showed the pictures of those people and you look at them and you see the smiles on their face that the Lord, we see that all over the world when somebody comes to Christ. There's that brightness and that smile that comes across their face. And you realize they don't have any more now than they had when they got saved. The concept is not I'm going to get saved and trust this new religion and therefore I can get wealthy. No, what happens is when I trust Christ and allow Him His rightful place in my life, He is the one that brings the richness. It's not the amount of money I have in the bank. It's the Christ I have in my heart. It's not the things that I possess. It's the one who possesses me. And so profitable life goal number three is recognizing that God alone is the richness of life. Profitable life goal number four, and we've talked about all these, is joy is far more important than possessions. Joy is far more important than possessions. We spent time, we talked about people in this world who have far more than any one of us has. They have anything you would name, they have the better one. You know, they have the best one. And they spend their lives acquiring and gaining and trading and bartering, moving through life so that they can say, here it is, I've got the finest that there is. And the truth of the matter is they don't have any joy. They don't have any joy. When they get all said and done, it's just stuff. And we looked at the world, and it's easy to see when you look at Hollywood or you look at Wall Street and you begin to see those people who, by our own estimation, far exceed us in the acquisition department in life. They have far better and far more things and toys than you and I can acquire, but they're not happy. Joy comes from God, and joy is far more important than stuff. And young people would do well to keep that in mind as they begin their life, because where you're at as a young person is not necessarily choosing what you're going to be, but choosing a path that you're going to take. And when you choose the path and say, I'm going to go this path, and boy, I'm going to take God with me, and I'm going to stay in church, and I'm going to read His Word, but this is where you've chosen that path of acquisition and stuff, and you're going to find out there's no joy there. The joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's more important than possessions. And then we looked at profitable life, goal number 5, last time we were together. And that one was simply, count your blessings, but more than that, enjoy your blessings. It's a wonderful thing to have something come into your life that you prayed for, that you asked the Lord for, that you fasted for. It's a wonderful thing to see those things materialize. But again, they are possessions. And so it's important for me to count my blessings and name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. But the truth of the matter is we need to take time to enjoy our blessings. To take the joy of those blessings, meaning what? Remembering that now that I've got this, now that this is part of my life, now that my life has been bettered because God has brought something into my life, now I'm on to the next thing if I'm not careful, instead of enjoying the blessings that God has given me. Some people say, well, I don't like to brag about the blessings. Well, don't brag about the blessings, brag about God. Amen. I remember Dr. Lakin years ago saying when he got a Cadillac, people made fun of him and they said, it's going to ruin your ministry. And he said, it didn't ruin my doctor. And he said, when my doctor drove a Cadillac, everybody thought he was a better doctor. And he said, for some reason, when I got a Cadillac, everybody thought I was going to be a worse preacher. And you understand the concept. The idea was enjoy the blessings that God gives you. Don't make them the goal of your life. Don't just count your blessings. It's not the one who has the most. Well, I got 25 blessings this week, so I'm a better Christian. No, if you didn't enjoy them, then what value are they to you? Now then, we're ready for profitable life goal number 6. And it's found here in chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. Profitable life goal number 6. Here it is. Write it down. Honor and integrity will preserve the example of an enjoyable life long after life is over. What does that mean? It means simply this. What I leave behind when I depart this world, when I go through the avenue of death, it may be something that has a financial number to it. It may be a possession. It may be something that I can hand down. But in honesty, leaving behind honor and integrity. You know what the Bible says here? A good name. A good name is better than all the other stuff that can come. Why? And why is the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth? Simply because it's not determined what kind of a name you've got till the day you die. Do you ever think about this? You ever think about somebody that goes through life and they're a benevolent individual and they're a kind person and they do good things and they spend their life in altruistic endeavors and they're always, and then they end up in some scandal and die. How do we remember them? We remember the scandal. And so where you are today, and I'm thankful if you could stand today and be honest about it and say, you know, by the grace of God, I have a respectable name in town or where I work or in my family. I have been a good man. I've been a good woman and I've done my best. And boy, I've succeeded in that. But let me remind you, it only takes 15 seconds to destroy a good name. And so the writer of this book, the wisest man that ever lived, the king of Israel, says, listen, honor and integrity alone are going to preserve what an enjoyable life has been about. You can grab for all the gusto you can get. You can go around twice or three times in this world. You can achieve great things. But if you die and your name is disrespected, what have you accomplished? Well, the truth of the matter is a good name is better than precious ointment. The day of one's death and the day of one's birth. It is the cemetery that keeps life in perspective. Next time you think you're doing really well, the next time you think, man, I got the world by the tail, go out and sit in the cemetery for a while and just look and see how many of those people are enjoying life. It's all over. Amen. It's all over. There's nothing in this life beyond the graveyard. That's where it all ends. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Why? Because that's the determining factor. That's the determining factor. Nobody can give you any evaluation of the life that you've lived till you're gone. You read and study Mother Teresa. I've got some of the things that she said. And Mother Teresa, I call her that out of respect, I suppose. I didn't know the lady. But she did some benevolent things and gave her, even there in India and places like that, and helped people and was kind to people. And the Catholic Church revered her. And I guess now she's a saint, which means you can get to heaven by trusting in Mother Teresa. But the truth of the matter is you go back and look at what she wrote over the last 5 years of her life. I know sometimes people say, you're just too critical. That's because you don't ever read. Somebody has to help you with that. Look at what she wrote. Look at what she wrote to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And she was a woman who was tormented because she didn't know where she was going when she died. That's what she said. She recognized of all the good that she had done, it brought no peace to her soul. And she struggled with the fact that she had an idea, an understanding that if anyone was worthy of hell, she was the one. Can you imagine living for Christ, trusting Christ, and spending all of your life never knowing where you're going when you die? And I had someone one time and we got in that discussion and they got upset with me because I would say that she wasn't saved because she didn't know where she was going when she died, and found out the truth of the matter was they didn't know where they were going when they died either. And so the reason we get angry is because somebody may not know any more than we do. All of those things that can be accomplished in life will not. It is the cemetery that draws that line of finality. There's no more chances there. Do you realize by the same token, we can do lousy and stupid and crazy things all of our life, and we can make a turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and get our sins washed away, and we may not live but another 3 or 4 weeks, but everything that we live from the day we trust Christ until the day we die has far more value than the whole life we lived beforehand. So the day of one's death is not something we rejoice at. It's not something we look forward to. I've never heard anybody say, man, I'm just looking forward to when I die. Well, you know, we were made to live. I've had Christians tell me they felt guilty because they didn't want to die. Listen, God made you to live forever. This body was designed. It was put together in order to live forever. Adam and Eve would have lived forever had it not been for sin. So it is innate within us. We have a desire to go on for all of eternity. And sometimes if we're not careful, we let that part of our humanity control us. And we forget that death is not the end for us. It's just simply a step into the realm that is beyond. And we have everlasting life. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't keep this life in perspective and recognize that I can live today in this world and I can accomplish things today in this world and I can be the person God wants me to be today in this world. But as soon as that hearse crosses the threshold and drops my body in the ground, then no more chance to change anything. When we say it's set in stone, You know, that's a reference to the ancient when the king would carve something into stone. But may I remind you, they're going to carve all that's important about your life in that stone. Born, died. That's kind of where it goes, isn't it? How in the world that you say, well, that's awfully discouraging. Not at all. I'm trying to tell you that honor and integrity are the things you leave behind that'll be worth something. I have, over the last few years, somewhere. I'm not even sure where I was, but I was in a funeral place. I was in Douglas MacArthur's rotunda in Virginia. And you go in there and you can travel around and tour and see all the things that he did and where he was. And you can see the faces and the photographs of the people when he liberated the Philippines and when the war was over. And he became a man with a great integrity and all of those things that were there. But around his rotunda are two or three things that he said. And they're etched into that marble. One of the things, and I'll paraphrase it because I couldn't quote it, but he said, if history should deem it advisable to leave some line or sentence as to the life that I lived, he said, I would prefer that it not remember me as the conquering general, that it not remember me as the commander who wrought victory for his country and for his people. I would prefer that it remember me as the individual who, when the war was over and the guns had ceased, sought his best to better the people that he had defeated by bringing them the tenets of Christianity. What a statement. You know what Douglas MacArthur said? When I'm all dead, I hope people don't remember me for this, but for this. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because that will etch how people remember you. The cemetery, strangely enough, is what keeps life in its proper perspective. Proverbs 22, verse 1, Solomon said, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Boy, how contrary that is to our value system. We used to be able to borrow money with a handshake. I remember my dad bought two or three cars and he drove them home and showed them to my mom and the kids. And he said, I think I'm going to buy this. And she said, well, how do you do that? He said, I just called the guy. He went in the house, dialed the phone when we still had dial-up phones. And he said, yeah, I'm going to take this car. And the guy said, well, stop by next week sometime and sign the papers. Just keep the car. It doesn't work that way anymore. Because we don't have a good name. We don't have a good name. Proverbs said it. A good name. Rather to be chosen. If you had to choose anything, would you choose wealth? Would you choose a good career? Would you choose whatever? The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen. Why? Because a good name gives great influence. And a good name is the greatest tool that can be when it comes to bringing folks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, I find this interesting. Anybody know what the shortest verse in the book of Hebrews is, or Hebrews 11 is? Well, let me give it to you. Verse number 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The second verse is the shortest one. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Meaning what? Meaning it was faith that they lived in their life, faith that they exercised daily in their life, that gave them a good report. Somebody remembers them that way. All the Bible heroes, you know why we remember them? Because of what they did in their life. They did not waste the time that they had. Look at verse number 2 in chapter number 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. I love to preach this as a text at a funeral. You say, why? I don't preach funerals for dead people. Okay? Somebody said, well, what would they have want you to say? It really doesn't matter what they want me to say. Okay? They're not going to come back and get me. I'm free to say whatever I want to say. And it doesn't matter what I preach. They're not going to amen me. It's not going to change their life. Amen? They're dead. Croaked. Kaput. They're done. You say, that's horrible. No, that's the way it is. That's the reality of the best thing that can happen at a funeral is somebody to impart something to the living that can change and better their life. I like preaching funerals because you got a captive audience. They can't get up and leave because that would be disrespectful to the person they came that they loved. And so you just kind of wear them out. The Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Watch this. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, he's not saying here it's better to cry than to laugh. But as far as producing change in life, changing direction, adding purpose, adding meaning to life, your sorrow has done a whole lot more than your laughter has. It's been the times you regret. It's been the times you walked away and said, why in the world did I do that? It's been the times you buried your head in your pillow and wept that have been changing points in your life. And so you know what the wisest man that ever lived said? He said, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Those resolutions that have been made through tear-stained eyes have been the most lasting resolutions. So it's good for us to consider that the meaning of these events, the death, the end, that's not the things we like to consider. But the truth of the matter is it keeps things in perspective because we realize they don't take a lot of money with them. They don't leave a lot of all they did is leave behind either a good name or a bad name. What a wonderful thing it is when you bury a loved one to have somebody come by and shake your hand and say your uncle, your father, your brother, your whatever it is, they were a good person. And they were a blessing to me and they were a help to me. Far better than that than to come by and say, man, you wouldn't believe what we didn't call it. Man, we'd have gone to jail if we'd have, you know what? You're the greatest safe cracker that ever lived, the greatest thief that ever was. What a terrible thing to tell somebody. You say, well, I don't want them to say that about me. Then live your life value. Realize that there's coming an end and the day of one's death is better. Why? Because that's what goes on and what determines the value of life. The heart of the wise, watch this, is in the house of mourning. There it is again. It's mentioned twice. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Now, what does he mean there? That means that a wise person keeps that in mind, keeps the fact that one of these days I'm going to die. Did you ever find yourself making plans to do something that really wasn't what God wanted you to do, wasn't the right thing? You would have been ashamed. You wouldn't want the preacher to catch you there, or you wouldn't have been wanted to have been caught doing whatever it was you were about to do. We're conniving people. Okay? And we say, well, you know, I will fix it so the preacher won't know. We'll fix it so nobody knows. Nobody will find out. I just want to do this. Nobody will ever know. Well, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. You say, what in the world does that mean? What if you drop dead right in the middle of it? Amen. I don't get many amens, but that's all right. We're moving along. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise, the Bible says, than for a man to hear the song of fools. I find it interesting in verse 5 and 6, it mentions two aspects of the fool. One is the song of fools and the other is the laughter. You know what the world loves today? It loves music and it loves laughing. And there's nothing wrong with either one of those. But if it's the song of fools and the laughter of fools, it's going to destroy you. Do you ever notice, I guess maybe you haven't if you're not old enough, but in my day, humor was all clean. It was all clean. I remember when comedians started to get what we called potty mouth and they would push the limit. Now, I'll be honest with you now. It's just filthy, vile and vulgar. You say why? Because somehow when you follow after laughter, that's exactly where you go. You go to the cesspool. And the music goes the same way. You don't believe that? Listen to the lyrics. Look at the lyrics of the songs that are popular today and you'll find where morally this country and where we as individuals have gone. And yet, let somebody die. Let there be a massive death. Let there be a 911 and watch what the response is. It's never, let's get this filthy mouth comedian up to tell jokes at the funeral. It's let's pray. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. Boy, a funeral brings out a lot of truth, doesn't it? A funeral brings out a lot of truth. He said, "For the crackling of thorns, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity." Listen to them laugh. Listen to John Lennon look with a grimace at the cameras and say, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." And watch him writhe in the last 15 seconds of his life because somebody blew him away. And watch him die and watch him cry out so he could live and watch him see all of his life pass before. You know what he left? Nothing. Nothing. He was a fool. You say, "Well, I think he wrote some good songs." I think he's burning in hell right now. You think he'd trade the songs to get out of hell? I think he's right there next to the rich man and he's begging for one drop of water. You say, "You shouldn't say that." I have no disrespect for him. I think as far as what he tried to do, he was successful, made a lot of money. But you want to see his heart? "We're more popular than Jesus Christ." Are you? Well, Jesus Christ died. He came back. Where are you? You want to evaluate a guy's life? Look at his death. Look at his death. You see the full scope of his life at that point. "The crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool." Make fun. Make fun. It all burns up. Verse number 7, "Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and the gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." What is this? He's giving you here the threats to the spirit of a wise person. Somebody said, "I want to be wise." All right. Being wise is not just what I become. It's also what I cease to become. We never think about that very much. If I'm a fool, and all at once, 3 days later, I become a wise person, I have gained some things that helped me to become wise, but I also have left some things that made me a fool. And so he talks about the threats to wisdom here. He gives us four of them. Underline them in your Bible. They'll be helpful to us as we move along. Number one, oppression maketh the wise man mad. You know what it's hard to do? To live in this world when the world makes fun of you and pokes fun at you and laughs at you. And I just don't agree with you. And you know what it is? That's oppression. That's oppression. It is an eroding factor. If you live next door to somebody, or better yet, or worse yet, I suppose, if you have ever had the prospect of being married to an unsaved person that ridiculed your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what an oppression that is. That happens a lot when people don't use wisdom in selecting their spouse. You marry somebody that's lost, you work with a bunch of lost people, don't tell me that's not oppressing. It brings you down. You can get up and read your Bible and you can pray and you should and you can be faithful to the things of the Lord. But I'm going to tell you what, as soon as you cross the threshold and you get out here into the world and the worldly workplace, if it goes for an extended period of time, you're going to cease to be what you desire to be. It's going to erode you. It's going to oppress you. One of the things that takes away from our ability to love the Lord and live with what I call the spirit of the wise man is oppression. The oppression, surely oppression maketh the wise man mad. Now, we talk about it in the sense of crazy, and it could well be. But how many of you have lost your cool when you got around lost people? I remember trying to witness to a fellow years ago. I went and he had told one of his friends that, "I want to get saved. I want to talk to that preacher and I'm going to get saved." And I went over to visit him and knocked on the door, and he came to the door and he said, "Man, I'm glad you're here. I want to talk to you, but I don't have time today. I'm in a hurry." And I said, "No problem, man. I'll come back later on." And I did that about 3 or 4 times. And every time I came back was the same excuse. "I don't have time. I got to go, and I really want to talk." So, you know, you say, "What makes you mad?" So I remember the last time that I went to see him, I already knew what he's going to say, you know. I knocked on the door. He came to the door. I said, "Pastor Sal, boy, I am really sorry." I said, No. "Do you understand? I'm not going to take a lot of your time today. I just stopped by because I wanted to let you know that you're going to die one of these days, and when you die, you're going to die lost, and when you die lost, you're going to burn in hell for the rest of your life. See ya." He called me back before I got to the curb. We went and sat down in the backyard and I led him to Jesus Christ. You say that was cruel and mean. That was the truth. You shouldn't have acted that way. I know it, but it's so oppressing. You say, well, I think you ought to just be cool-headed. That's why you live the Christian life you live, is you're just really cool-headed. And I'll bet the neighbors two doors down from you don't even know you're a Christian. What a great, valuable Christian life you've got. I'm not saying we ought to be angry all the time. I'm not saying we ought to be just boisterous and loud. But sometimes we got to realize when we subject ourselves to that oppression, it'll make a wise man mad. And it does. Now, what is he saying here? Don't let that control you. Number two, the gift destroyeth the heart. What is the gift? A gift is a means of flattery. Okay. When somebody gives you a gift, they're telling you that you're great or they're trying to get something from you, one of the two. But in both cases, it's flattery. Ladies, remember that when your husband forgets your birthday. He just loves you. He's not trying to flatter you. Guys, remember that. It might keep you out of trouble. I'm not sure that it will, but it... We try to butter somebody up. We get them a gift. We flatter them. And you know what happens every once in a while? What's an enemy to our wisdom is when people flatter us. You let the world start telling you the greatest thing in the world. It's one thing when the world tells you you're just a dirty dog. I don't want to hear what you got to say. It doesn't mean anything. We get angry. But strangely enough, we don't recognize when the world comes bearing gifts that their end game is still the same. They're going to befriend you. They're going to win you over. And they begin to flatter you. And they begin to talk. Boy, you know, you're just a good person. I wish I was as good a person as you. You want to get saved? No. I just want to butter you up so you'll leave me alone. Both of those are devastating to a wise lifestyle. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. When you find yourself in the midst of oppression, seek to get away from it. Get alone with God. And when you find somebody that obviously is just trying to butter you up, okay, push it aside. Don't let it lodge in your heart. Why? Because it's all vanity. Look at the next one. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. I'll tell you something else that'll destroy the wisdom that God wants us to be is when we get impatient. We get impatient. Behold, I thought God would do this. I thought if I read my Bible through, God would make me a great soul winner. I just believed I thought I would understand the Bible. So I sat down and read it. Didn't make any sense to me. And we get impatient. I said a while ago, it takes a lifetime. We get impatient. We say, Lord, I want you to bless me and I want you to do it right now. How many things have you gone to God for as prayer requests and asked him for things? And they were not things you needed 20 years from now. They were things that had this P.S. expedite quickly. You know, I want it now. Well, that'll destroy the spirit of a patient, the spirit of a wise individual. Impatience will do that. And there's one more. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, you said, wait a minute, oppression will make you mad. It will make you mad. But anger and madness is something completely different. Anger is something you carry with you. Anger is, something that burns like a fire and it continues to burn and it smolders even when you can't see it. And it becomes deadly in a number of ways. You may not see the flames. It may be the smoke that kills you. But anger is something that remains within us and smolders away. Those things are the enemies of a spirit that is a wise spirit. Meaning what? Meaning this. The things, if you want to be a wise individual and live a profitable life and leave behind a good testimony when you're gone. Say, well, I want to leave a lot of money to my kids. Well, that's great. They'll spend it. Okay? And most of them will spend it frivolously. But here's the things you leave behind for your family, for those that are following. Number one, you leave behind that ability of an individual who knew when oppression was there how to avoid it and escape it, who got themselves out of that place before they found themselves reacting in a violent manner or in an angry, passionate moment. Secondly, they were not people who were swayed by gifts and compliments and comments. Thirdly, they were people who learned to be patient and wait on God and let God do His work. Thirdly, they were people that did not allow anger to rest in their heart. You got something that's made you mad at somebody and you've been mad for 6 months. You are not in the will of God. You say that's a blanket statement. That's an absolute spiritual truth. You say, why? If you've carried anger that long, it's resting in the bosom. That's a fool. Hello? See, these are what we call independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist sins. This is completely different than going down to the bar and getting drunk because everybody would see you as you fell out the door of the bar. But this one nobody sees, so it's okay. You realize if you got angry with somebody, I've had people been angry for 20 years. Well, preacher, you just don't understand. Why didn't you just go get drunk every night for 20 years? Well, I would never do that. Yes, you would. You already have. You've sinned just as great. That anger doesn't rest. Meaning what? Meaning I've got to forgive or I've got to take it to God. But it can't be part of my life. We're talking about honor and integrity. You say, well, nobody knows I'm angry. Want to bet? Want to bet? How many of you know when your spouse is angry even when they don't say anything? Okay. I mean, you just kind of, you know, the door slams, you know. Or they sit down and they... there are telltales. Everybody, you say, well, nobody knows. Everybody knows. You say, well, my spouse... Listen, people in the church know. Hello? My wife asked me every once in a while when I was preaching. She said, who are you mad at this morning? Thanks a lot for your encouragement, support, your prayer time spent praying for... You say, how does that happen? It's easy to see anger that's found a home. Wise people won't allow these. Why? Because they're dangers, they're threats to the spirit of wisdom. And if we're going to reach the world for Jesus Christ, we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Wisdom is a vital part of trying to win people to Christ. And therefore, I've got to be careful with that anger because these are threats to our walk with the Lord. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. What's he saying? Quit looking back all the time. Look at where you are and look where God's taking you. I'm going to leave off there, but in the next few verses, he tells us some good things about wisdom. Things that would make wisdom desirable. And verse number 11 and verse number 12 and verse number 13. See if you can find them. There is the preservation that wisdom brings or provides. Verse number 12, there is the protection that wisdom provides. And number 13, there is the prosperity that wisdom provides to an individual. You look those over next week. We'll look at it a little further and go a little deeper. All right? Let's stand tonight. Be dismissed.